I want to start a new little homiletic series tonight, and in Bishop John Charles Ryle's lovely book, Holiness. And I thought we'd look at the first, the first three chapters to begin with, and see how we get on with that. The opening three chapters are on sin, sanctification, and holiness. So, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Part 1, The Solemn Subject of Sin. John 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. Those who wish to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. They must dig down very low if they would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. I make no apology for beginning this volume of messages about holiness by making some plain statements about sin. The plain truth is that a right understanding of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, and sanctification are but words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. The material creation in Genesis began with light, and so also does the spiritual creation. God shines into our hearts, 2 Corinthians 4:6, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and then spiritual life begins. Dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies. I believe that one of the chief wants of the contemporary church has been and is clearer, fuller teaching about sin. I will begin the subject by supplying some definition of sin. We are all, of course, familiar with the terms sin and sinners. We talk frequently of sin being in the world and of men committing sins. But what do we mean by these terms and phrases? Do we really know? I fear that there is much mental confusion and haziness on this point. Let me try as briefly as possible to supply an answer. Sin, speaking generally, is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man that is naturally engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness, and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusts always against the spirit, and therefore in every person born into the world, it deserves God's wrath and damnation. That's a definition as provided by the 39 Articles of Religion for the Church of England, written in 1571, a fair set of a spare confession. And I've also put in the notes that you've got there the equivalent articles from the 1689 Confession of Faith. Sin is that vast moral disease which affects the whole human race, of every rank and class and name and nation and people and tongue. A disease from which there never was but one born of a woman that was free. Need I say that that one was Christ Jesus the Lord. I say furthermore that a sin, to speak more particularly, consists in doing, saying, thinking or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. Sin, in short, as the scripture says, is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. The slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God, with God's revealed will and character, constitutes a sin and at once makes us guilty in God's sight. Of course, I need not tell anyone who reads his Bible with attention that a man may break God's law in heart and thought when there's no overt and visible act of wickedness. Our Lord has settled that point beyond dispute in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew 5, chapter verses 21 to 28. Even a poet of our own has duly said, a man may smile and be a villain. Again, I need not tell a careful student of the New Testament that there are sins of omission as well as commission, that we sin, as our prayer book justly reminds us, by leaving undone the things we ought to do, as really as by doing the things we ought not to do. The solemn words of our Master in the Gospel of St. Matthew place this point also beyond dispute. It is there written, "Depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink." Matthew 25, verses 41 and 42. I do think it necessary in these times to remind us all that a man may commit sin and yet be ignorant of it, and fancy himself innocent when he is guilty. I fail to see any scriptural warrant for the modern assertion that sin is not sin to us until we discern it and are conscious of it. On the contrary, in the fourth and fifth chapters of that unduly neglected book Leviticus, and in the 15th chapter of the book of Numbers, I find Israel distinctly taught that there were sins of ignorance which rendered people unclean and in need of atonement. See Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 5, and Numbers chapter 15. And I find our Lord expressly teaching that the servant who knew not his master's will and did it not was not excused on account of his ignorance, but was beaten or punished, Luke 12, 48. We will do well to remember that when we make our own miserably imperfect knowledge and consciousness the measure of our own sinfulness, we are on very dangerous ground. A deeper study of Leviticus might do us much good. Concerning then the origin and the source of this vast moral disease called sin, I am afraid that the views of many professing Christians on this point are sadly defective and unsound. I dare not pass it by. Let us then have it fixed down in our minds that the sinfulness of man does not begin from without, but from within. It is not the result of bad training in early years. It is not picked up from bad companions and bad examples, as some weak Christians are too fond of saying. No, it is a family disease, which we all inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and with which we are born. Created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, innocent and righteous at first, our parents fell from original righteousness and became sinful and corrupt. And from that day to this, all men and women are born in the image of fallen Adam and Eve, and inherit a heart and nature inclined to evil. There's some scriptures, by one man sin entered into the world, Romans 5:12. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3:6. We are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. Out of the heart, that is literally, as out of a fountain, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and the like, Mark 7:21. The fairest child who has entered life this year and become the sunbeam of a family is not, as his mother perhaps fondly calls him, a little angel or a little innocent, but a little sinner. Alas, as that infant boy or girl lies smiling and crowing in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. Only watch it carefully as it grows in stature and its mind develops, and you will soon detect in it an incessant tendency to that which is bad, and a backwardness to that which is good. You will see in it the buds and germs of deceit, evil temper, selfishness, self-will, obstinacy, greediness, envy, jealousy, passion, which, if indulged and let alone, will shoot up with painful rapidity. Who taught the child these things? Where did he learn them from? The Bible alone can answer these questions. Of all the foolish things that parents say about their children, there is none worse than the common saying, "My son has a good heart at bottom. He's not what he ought to be, but he has fallen into bad hands." Public schools are bad places. The tutors neglect the boys, yet he has a good heart at the bottom. The truth, unhappily, is diametrically the other way. The first cause of all sin lies in the natural corruption of the boy's own heart and not in public schools. Concerning the extent of this vast moral disease called sin, let us beware that we make no mistake. The only safe ground is that which is laid for us in Scripture, Genesis 6:5. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is by nature evil, and that continually. And Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Sin is a disease which pervades and runs through every part of our moral constitution and every faculty of our minds. The understanding, the affections, the reasoning powers, the will, are all more or less affected, infected. Even the conscience is so blinded that it cannot be depended upon as a sure guide, and is as likely to lead men wrong as right, unless it is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. In short, as we read in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6, "From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness about us." The disease may be veiled under a thin covering of courtesy, politeness, good manners, and outward decorum, but it lies deep down in the constitution. I admit fully that man has many grand and noble faculties left about him, and that in arts and sciences and literature he shows immense capacity. But the fact still remains that in spiritual things he is utterly dead and has no natural knowledge or love or fear of God. His best things are so interwoven and intermingled with corruption that the contrast only brings out into sharper relief the truths and extent of the fall. That one and the same creature should be in something so high and in others so low, so great and yet so little, so noble and yet so mean, so grand in his conception and execution of material things, and yet so grovelling and debased in his affections, that he should be able to plan and erect buildings like those at Karnak and Luxor in Egypt and the Parthenon at Athens, and yet worship vile gods and goddesses and birds and beasts and creeping things, that he should be able to produce tragedies like those of Aeschylus and Sophocles and histories like that of Thucydides, and yet be a slave to abominable vices like those described in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. See Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 26. All this is a sore puzzle to those who sneer at God's written word and scoff at us as bibliolaters, that is, those who worship the Bible instead of God. But it is a knot that we can untie with the Bible in our hands. We can acknowledge that man has all the marks of a majestic temple about him, a temple in which God once dwelt, but a temple which is now in utter ruins, a temple in which a shattered window here and a doorway there and a column there still give some faint idea of the magnificence of the original design, but a temple which from end to end has lost its glory and fallen from its high estate. And we say that nothing solves the complicated problem of man's condition but the doctrine of original or birth sin and the crushing effects of the fall. Let us remember, beside this, that every part of the world bears testimony to the fact that sin is the universal disease of all mankind. Search the globe from east to west and from pole to pole. Search every nation of every climate in the four quarters of the earth. Search every rank and class in our own country, from the highest to the lowest. And under every circumstance and condition, the report will be always the same. The remotest islands in the Pacific Ocean, completely separate from Europe, Asia, Africa, and America, beyond the reach alike of Oriental luxury and Western arts and literature, islands inhabited by a people ignorant of books, money, steam, and gunpowder, uncontaminated by the vices of modern civilization, these very islands have always been found, when first discovered, the abode of the vilest forms of lust, cruelty, deceit, and superstition. If the inhabitants have known nothing else, they have always known how to sin. Everywhere the human heart is naturally deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. For my part, I know no stronger proof of the inspiration of Genesis and the Mosaic account of the origin of man than the power, extent, and universality of sin. Grant that mankind have all sprung from one pair, and that this pair fell, as Genesis 3 tells us, and the state of human nature everywhere is easily accounted for. Deny it, as many do, and you are at once involved in inexplicable difficulties. In a word, the uniformity and universality of human corruption supply one of the most unanswerable instances of the enormous difficulties of infidelity. After all, I am convinced that the greatest proof of the extent and power of sin is the pertinacity with which it cleaves to man, even after he is converted and has become the subject of the Holy Spirit's operations. To use the language again of the 9th article of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, this infection of nature does remain, yea, even in them that are regenerate. And in the notes I've also given you the 1689 appropriate articles. So deeply planted are the roots of human corruption that even after we are born again, renewed, washed, sanctified, justified, and made living members of Christ, these roots remain alive in the bottom of our hearts, and, like the leprosy in the walls of the house, we never get rid of them until the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. And that's a reference to Leviticus chapter 14. Sin, no doubt, in the believer's heart has no longer dominion. It is checked, controlled, mortified, and crucified by the expulsive power of the new principle of grace. The life of a believer is a life of victory and not of failure. But the very struggles which go on within his bosom, the fight that he finds it needful to fight daily, the watchful jealousy which is obliged to exercise over his inner man, the contest between the flesh and the spirit, the inward groanings which no one knows but he who has experienced them, all testify to the same great truth. All show the enormous power and vitality of sin. Mighty indeed must that foe be, who even when crucified is still alive. Galatians 5:24. Happy is that believer who understands it and, while he rejoices in Christ Jesus, has no confidence in the flesh, and, while he says, "Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory," 1 Corinthians 15:57, never forgets to watch and pray lest he fall into temptation. Well, we'll come back to this next time and consider the exceeding sinfulness of sin.